And now from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. The Apostle John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." In verse 3, the Apostle John says, "By this we know." Then he says it again in verse 5. "By this we know." He wants to provide assurance, certainty, confidence in what we can know and be sure of as believers. On the other hand, verse 4, he says, "But the one who says," verse 6 again, he says, uses the same form of words, "the one who says," and contrast that certainty of "by this we know" with the presumption of "the one who says," and yet who cannot back up what he says. There is a tension, in other words, in this passage, and I would argue it's there in the whole Bible, between assurance and presumption. There's a tension between the two. The Bible teaches assurance. On the other hand, it warns of the possibility of presumption, of a self-deception, of having confidence that we are numbered among the people of God and saved and certainly bound for heaven, and being self-deceived about it. It's possible that we can have confidence when we shouldn't, and on the other hand, that we could lack confidence when we ought to have it. And so he's assuring those who may be doubting but ought not to be by saying, "By this we know." And on the other hand, he's also at the same time trying to undermine the wrongly placed confidence, the presumption, the self-deception in those who are confident but ought not to be. A number of years ago, there was a young man who was saved out of a life of moral squander, and quickly became a very energetic Christian for a period of time. Initially, he doubted whether somebody that was as bad as he was could even be saved. But we went to places like John 3:16, "Whosoever believes in him, Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life." John 14:6, "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him." We were able to assure him, and that assurance came fairly quickly to him. About 5 years later, though, that same individual who had been saved out of the life of moral squalor returned to the squalor, went back to a life of moral degradation. What was to be said to him at that point? Should we just classify him as a carnal Christian? And that is, a Christian who just happens to be living carnally. Previous generation might have classified him as a backslidden Christian, but like those who would create the category of carnal Christian, still a Christian, just backslidden, just carnal, just not walking with the Lord, is another way that people have put it over the years. Is that the way that we're to understand the experience of somebody who returns to that life characterized by disobedience and rebellion? How are we to understand? Well, what we did is we explained to him the parable of the sower. We said, look, there are times when the word of God is received into a heart, but like when there's rocky soil, it doesn't take root. There's no depth. It never really is established. And there's those who are like the thorny or weedy soil where something springs up, but it has no strength in itself. And the cares of the world choke the word out. And what appeared to be the real thing eventually gets is destroyed and it dies. As John will say later in this book, they were not of us. They went out from us because they were never of us. That's the kind of pastoral situation that the Apostle John is dealing with here. He's got people who should be assured but aren't, and he's got people who shouldn't be assured and they are. And so to the one he says, by this we know, to assure them, and to the others he says, however, but the one who says but then is not able to back that up, they need to be reminded that Jesus warned that there would be those who would say, Lord, Lord, did we not serve you? Did we not even do miracles in your name? And about whom he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. So there is this dynamic tension between assurance and presumption that I think has not always been very broadly appreciated. I think we perhaps have been a little bit too quick on the one hand to offer assurance, and perhaps on the other hand, too quick in other realms to withhold it. And here we find that dynamic question. A dynamic tension as John is battling these false teachers. And so he's repeating, as he has already in chapter 1, if we say, he's repeating the false claims of the false teachers. He does this in verse 6, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say, but we do not. And then he exposes and corrects the errors that they are making. And as he does so, he identifies where the truth lies. And what he says, chapter 1, 5 through 7, we've already seen this. A Christian, a real disciple of Christ, a real believer, is one who walks in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? Chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 2. To walk in the light means you confess your sin. Chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 6. Here's the second way to identify the true disciple of Christ. He not only confesses his sin, but he obeys the commandments of God. All right, let's look at detail, in detail. First thing he says, the first question that he raises is this. How do we know that we know God? That's really what he's dealing with in verses 3 and 4. How do we know that we know? He says in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know. You see what he's saying? Here's how we know what we know. If we keep his commandments. You see, this whole category of knowledge was very, very important to the people that we called Gnostics. In fact, their name, Gnostic, is from the Greek word to know, gnosko. Gnostic is one who claims to know. And these early Gnostics, from the little bit that we know about them, claimed to know what they knew on the basis of an experience that they had had. They were deeply into mystery. And so they had these initiatory experiences that they had, mystical experiences that they had, whereby they claimed to come and know God. Because they had had they'd been initiated into the mysteries. And because they'd had this experience in their past. And so the Apostle John is saying, by this we know in the present that we have come to know in this past experience. By this we know now today that we indeed did come to know back then. And here's the test. If we keep the commandments of God in the present tense, if we keep his commandments now in an ongoing way, then we can know that the experience that we had back then was valid. Do I know God? His question is, John's question to his readers back then and to us today is, well, do you keep the commandments? If you know God, you will keep the commandments. And the Greek present tense, as we will see over and over in this epistle, means that which is habitual, that which is characteristic. What characterizes the one who knows God? He keeps the commandments. Not that he keeps them perfectly. He's already said that if we say we have no sin, look at chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's not talking about keeping the commandments perfectly, flawlessly, so that we never sin. No, to say that is to be self-deceived. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1:8. So he's not talking about perfectly keeping the commandments. He's talking about characteristically, typically, ordinarily. It is that which is typical of us. This is what we do habitually. This is what we practice. This is what is true of us, that we keep the commandments of God.
This is not a condition of salvation. It is a characteristic of salvation. Do you hear me? Not a condition of salvation, but a characteristic of it. So I'm to test myself by this kind of thing. Maybe I've had a kind of a revivalistic experience where I attended some meetings and I came under a form of conviction. And so at the end, I responded and I signed a card, or I walked the aisle, or I prayed the prayer. Or maybe I've had more of a traditional church type of experience where I attended a confirmation class or a communicants class. And I made vows before before the congregation. Well, that's where I mark really my Christian experience. Or maybe you've had some other kind of a Christian experience, some kind of an ecstatic one where, you know, you spoke in tongues, or you were slain in the spirit, or you had a vision, you had a dream, or maybe you were watching the sunset and, you know, you found God as you watched the sunset. How do you evaluate an experience? Here's what he says. Here it is. We know that we have come to know him if what? We keep his commandments. What he's doing is he is objectifying the subjective. And we'll see this. He's going to do the same thing three times here. If you know him, you'll keep the commandments. If you love him, you'll obey his word. If you abide in him, you'll walk as he walked. What he's doing is he's objectifying the experience. It's very difficult to evaluate when somebody says, look, I've had an experience. I saw God. I found God. I know God. I love God. How do you evaluate that kind of a claim? It's so subjective. It's so personal. Well, here's what the Apostle John says. He objectifies it. He said, you can evaluate it in this way. Evaluate it for yourself. Evaluate it for others if the need be. Do you keep the commandments? This is the sign that you really have encountered God and your experience has been a valid one, as opposed to a spurious one, a legitimate one, and as opposed to a counterfeit or a false one. Do we typically, regularly, ordinarily keep the commandments of God? Is that our goal? Is that our aim? Is that our desire? Then we know that we have come to know him. Continuing in verse 4, read along with me. The one who says, here's what the false prophets were saying. Here's what his enemies were saying. On the one hand, if we know that we know him if we can keep his commandments. But the one who says, as these false prophets were saying, that I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments. See, the shifting of the tenses. I have come to know, that's the present tense, but doesn't keep the commandments, is a liar. Whatever their past experience might be, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. You cannot. Here's the reason why. A true knowledge of God is not merely speculative. If we know God, that knowledge will be transforming. It will change us. Just like you can't know a great person without being affected by that great person, without being changed by that great person. So it is, you cannot know God without being affected by him. And indeed, because God is God, an encounter, a true encounter with God, is going to be transforming. If you know God, you're going to be born again. If you know God, you're going to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will indwell you. If you are born again, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you will become a new creature in Christ Jesus. If you know God, according to Romans 6, you will be raised up in newness of life. You will live a new life. You will not remain unchanged by this encounter with God, this experience of God, this knowledge of God. If you know him, you will be changed by him. How will you be changed? You will be morally transformed. You see, this is what the Gnostics denied. And there's people today denying the same thing. They want to sever the connection between religion and morality, between a knowledge of God and right behavior. And the apostles will not allow that dichotomy to be established. If you know God, you're changed by him. How are you changed? The quality of your moral life will be transformed. If you know him, you'll keep the commandments. If you don't keep the commandments and you claim to know him, the apostle uses strong language. I teach my children not to call people liars. These are strong words. You don't normally use this kind of language. You might say that a person is mistaken. They've got wrong information. They're confused. But no, the Apostle John is using the strong word here. This person is a liar. They are beyond self-deception. They are teaching falsehoods. They are believing and living a falsehood. There is no truth in them. He says at the end of verse 4. And so, if you know God, you're going to be changed by Him. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer. It doesn't matter if you've been to a confirmation class or a communicants class. It doesn't matter if you've been, you speak in tongues or slain in the spirit or you know, impacted by watching the sunset over the ocean. Not if it hasn't led to moral transformation. Secondly, how do we know that we love God? How do we know that we know God was what he answered in verses 3 and 4. How do we know if we love God? Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Whoever keeps, that's the present tense. This time he speaks of what? Not God's commandments, but God's word. This is the more comprehensive and the more inclusive word. This represents all that God has revealed, not just commandments. Now, in that person who keeps the word of God, in other words, who obeys all of God's self-revelation, he believes it and obeys it, that's where the love of God has truly been perfected, or in the NIV, has been made complete. In other words, love, this love of God is our love for God. It is seen in its purity, in its perfection, and in its maturity, not in the language of sentiment and emotion, but in the language of obedience. The love for God at its height is manifested in the keeping of the word of God. You see that that's what he's saying? Here's what F.F. Bruce had to say about this. Obedience is the full flowering of our love for God. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? You keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3, just turn the page. There the Apostle John says, for this is the love of God, speaking of our love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If we have love for God, it will be manifest in obedience. Another of the commentators said, the proof of love for God is loyalty to God. Colson wrote a book a number of years ago that I cannot too highly recommend to you. It's the book Loving God, Charles Colson, who was converted soundly back in the 1970s, was Nixon's hatchet man and notorious in the inner circle of the White House for his toughness and protecting the president. But after Colson was converted, he wrote a book called Born Again, and then he wrote a second book, and it was called Loving God. I just think it's a superb book, and it has one theme, and that is that if you love God, you're going to obey God. And he illustrates that through a number of biographical sections dealing with the lives of various people. One of the most famous of those famous people that he writes about, he begins by talking about a Russian doctor named Boris Kornfield, a Jewish Russian doctor who got converted to Christ while working in one of the gulags, one of the labor camps in Russia. Now, that's just worth a sermon all by itself, is it not? Imagine a Jewish Russian doctor being converted to Christ while he's working out in Siberia somewhere in a labor camp, of all things. Well, it happened. And when he was converted, he began to call into question some of the things that he was required to do, one of which was to write, give his signature to documents that affirmed the health of prisoners whose health was bad, health certificates, so that they could be kept in solitary confinement or worked to death, even though they were unhealthy. And he knew that if he signed that health certificate, it gave them legal basis for basically killing prisoners through solitary confinement or by overwork. because they weren't healthy enough to work. Well, after he had signed hundreds of these, he quit signing them. He refused, knowing that he was putting his life at risk. The second thing that he did is that he saw orderlies eating, hoarding food that was meant for starving prisoners. And so he had seen that happen any number of times. He decided, you know, I cannot continue to watch that happen. So he turned in the orderly, who was himself then subjected to several days of solitary confinement. And by doing so, Boris Cornfield basically was signing his own death certificate. And sure enough, a number of days later, late at night, somebody broke into his room and bludgeoned him to death with a hammer. But he didn't do so before he had witnessed to a young Russian who was struggling with internal cancer of one form or another. And the name of that prisoner was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who a number of people whom I highly respect regard as the single greatest man of the 20th century, whose writings, you could argue, brought down the Soviet Empire, the Gulag Archipelago, and others among them. He was a man who, because he was a Christian, came to realize, I have to obey God. If I know God, I'm going to obey him. If I love God, and this is Colson's point, if you love God, you're going to be like a child who wants to please his parents. You're going to want to please God. You're going to want to obey God. You're going to want to honor God. You're going to want to keep his word, even if it means sacrifice, even if it means great cost, even if it may mean the forfeiture of your own life. You are going to do that because you've had this encounter, this true experience of God in Christ. It will transform your life. And that transformation is going to lead to obedience. And in this case, it cost Cornfield his life, but it led to the conversion of that man, like I say, who many people believe is the greatest man of the 20th century, and who was a professing Christian, and who was converted on the basis of some of the last words that Cornfield ever spoke as witness to this sick and suffering Russian prisoner. If you know God, if you love God, you're going to obey God, even though it might be costly, even though it may cost us even our own lives. And then thirdly, he speaks of either abiding in God or abiding in Christ. How do we know that we abide? Apparently, this is the language that they were using. Very rich experiential language, each one of these terms. This term for knowledge is not the term for speculative knowledge. It's personal knowledge, relational knowledge, experiential knowledge, and loving God. Of course, that's very experiential language. And now abiding in God. Look at the second half of verse 5 and on into verse 6. He says, by this we know that we are in him. We are in Christ. The one who says he abides. Again, by this we know, present tense, that we are in him, the one who says he abides. That's another way of speaking of being in Christ, abiding in Christ. That's a term that is used 10 times in this epistle. It's an important concept that he has. And it speaks of personal experience, a personal relationship. It means to live in or dwell in. One's life is wrapped up in, absorbed in, lived out in Christ. So the one who says that he abides in him ought himself to do what? To walk in the same manner as he walked. So if we're more of the non-verbal types, or we're put off by commandments and words and so forth, well, he says, well, look, we have an example. If you know God, you keep his commandments. If you love God, you'll keep his word. Still confused about this? All right. If you abide in Christ or abide in God, you are going to walk as he walked. I think he's referring to abiding in Christ, because it's Jesus who walked amongst us. And so he left us an example. He left us a model. What he's saying is you're going to follow the model. You will have such admiration for him. You will be so committed to Christ that you're going to want to reflect his behavior. And indeed, you can't, will not be able to even help yourself from reflecting his behavior. It will become a fact about you. You'll walk as he walked. Now, Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet, he said, I have left you a what? An example. So he's our example of how we live. He's our example of humble service. He says in John 4 that he has come to do the will of his Father. So he's an example of doing the Father's will. He says in John 17, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So he is our example of ministry and outreach and evangelism and mission. As the Father sent me, there's the pattern, so send I you. He is that model, that example, that pattern for us. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:5 says we are to have the attitude which was in Christ Jesus. Just a few months ago, we were working through Philippians and we saw this. His attitude is to be our attitude. We are to look at his attitude of humble service, of, in the context there in Philippians 2, of regarding others as more important than ourselves, of not looking out for our own interests, but the interests of others also, of being obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. That attitude is to be reflected in our attitude, in the same kind of humble, sacrificial service. Peter 2:21 says that we are to follow in his steps. In another passage that speaks of suffering and yet trusting God in the midst of the deprivations and persecutions and sufferings of life. Jesus said in John 15:12 that we were to love one another even as I have loved you. So there he is again. He is our model of love. We love as he loved, sacrificially, humbly. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, he's the model. He's the pattern. He's the example. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The test of union with Christ, of being in Christ or abiding in Christ, the test of union with Christ is the imitation of Christ. Again, was the experience that I had, so that I can say I have come to know, or I have had this experience, I've had this encounter. How can I know that it's a valid one? It's a credible one. It's a believable one. It's an authentic one. His answer is, you're going to walk the way that Jesus walked. You're going to live the way that Jesus lived. He's going to be your pattern. He's going to be your model. He's going to be your example. You're going to want to live out your life the way that he lived out your life. Even as the test of the knowledge of God and the love of God is obedience to the commands of God and the word of God, so that which is the test of our being in Christ, believing in him, having faith in him, being united to him, being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, having had a legitimate encounter with Christ, is going to be the transformation of our lives so that we begin to walk as he walked and live as he lived. What's of great interest to me in these verses is the way in which the Gnostics' concern for experience parallels the situation that we have today. In other words, they were using very relational language, this kind of experiential knowing, loving, abiding, living, remaining. This is all the commentators elaborate on the way that this is the language of relationship, the language of experience. It's interesting to me because that's very much the kind of day in which we are living today. I don't think every era has been quite as experientially and relationally oriented as we are today. And the way that that has been expressed in the church, I note with some interest, is the way in which people will now describe their Christian experience in terms of relationship. They will talk about having a personal relationship with Christ. Okay, I think that that's correct up to a point. So let me hear me out on this. Personal relationship with Christ, of course it's personal. Of course you personally repent. Of course you personally believe. But isn't it interesting that that is not language found in the Bible? Those words are not used. We don't find anyone being converted talking about having a personal relationship with Christ. I think that we prefer the language of personal relationship because it is so subjective and therefore unassailable. You can't evaluate it. You can't challenge it. What can you say about something that somebody says they have in their heart? Whereas what the kind of Bible language is that you would expect was more that I have faith in Christ, or that I have repented of my sin. And the language of the atonement and of the cross and of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and of our repentance and of our faith in Christ and of our trusting in him. It's certainly relational, but the focus, you see, then is rather more objective. And you can talk about it and you can evaluate it. The meaning of the cross, the meaning of the atonement, what it means to believe, what it means to repent. But you see, it's very different to try to evaluate, I have a personal relationship. It's beyond evaluation. It's so subjective. And what I said a few minutes earlier, what the Apostle John is doing here, I think is very valuable for us today. He's objectifying the personal. Yes, we do abide in Christ. Yes, we do know Christ. Yes, we do love Christ. But here's how we evaluate it. It is not pure subjectivism. It's not just some experience that I have and it guarantees my salvation. It can be evaluated. How? By the way that we live. By whether or not we keep the commandments, keep his word, and walk in the manner that he walked. And if we are not walking in the manner that he walked, if we are not keeping his word, and we're not keeping his commandments, it invalidates the experience. We need to go back to the beginning. Start all over again. Get down on our knees one more time. And repent of our sins. And forsake our idols and our lusts. And humbly cry out to God in Jesus' name for the benefit of the atonement to be applied to us so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might have the gift of eternal life. The apostles are not content to allow things to remain in the realm of the purely relational and the subjective without offering objective criteria by which to evaluate it. What the Puritans would have called signs of grace. And here's sort of the bottom line. If I have had a true encounter with God through his mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, I will be changed. I will be born again. I'll have a new heart. The old heart will be taken out. I'll be given a new heart. I will become a new creature in Christ. The old things will pass away. All things will become new. I will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will begin to bear his fruit in me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those will all become characteristic of me. As a true disciple of Christ, those things will become characteristic of the way that I live life and the kind of behavior that I have, the kind of attitudes that I have. My priorities are going to change. I'm going to place a high value on the things of the Spirit, and I'm going to put a lower value on the things of this world. I'm going to have a different perspective on life, on what's really important and what drives me and motivates me. Because if I know God, I'm going to be transformed by that. I cannot encounter him without it leaving me transformed, and particularly in terms of what the Apostle John is concerned about, morally transformed. He said, I will not flaunt the commandments. I will not disregard the commandments. I will not defy the commandments. I will not be in rebellion against the commandments of God. I will not find them burdensome. I will embrace them and love them as God's self-revelation and want to keep them. And habitually and typically and ordinarily, that's what I will do. I will stumble. I will fall. I will fail. But I will confess my sins. And God, who is faithful and just, will forgive my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, because I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has himself provided a propitiation for my sins. And not only for mine, but for the sins of the whole world. And because he has done all that, I will want to obey his commandments. I will want to keep his word. I will want to walk as he walked, following his example, so that everything about my life
is honoring and pleasing and glorifying to Him. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for those gracious influences of your Holy Spirit to take hold of, to seize hold of our hearts. Oh, that we might know you as we ought, and love you as we ought, and abide in Christ as we ought, and keep your word, so that we might know, so that we might have assurance, so that we might not be guilty of presumption and false faith. Fill us, O Lord, with your gracious Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.